It is, again, great to be here with everyone this morning. When we turn to Scripture, we find, without a doubt, and very plainly and very upfront, the profound love that God displayed towards mankind in sending His Son, sending Christ in the flesh to shed His blood on the cross for the atonement of our sins. This was something we cannot do on our own, but yet God demonstrated His love towards us in doing so. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says, For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've got times throughout our lives, our day-to-day lives, especially when we fall short, when we fall into temptation, when we struggle, sometimes we may shake our heads and wonder why in the world God would do such a thing. Why would He do such a thing for us? Why sacrifice so much for us when we continue to stumble time and time again and continue to struggle time and time again and fall short? But again, thankfully for us, God has never expected of man a flawless, sinless perfection. He's never expected that from mankind, of those who would follow after Him. And that's the whole reason we have the blood of Christ, that it is there to continually wash us clean. 1 John chapter 1 declares, beginning in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." The blood of Christ is there to cleanse us from all sin. It is there to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He is faithful, He is just, and He will do that. As we see here, though, that doesn't mean that we can just continue in sin. That doesn't mean we can continue to walk in darkness. We read likewise, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it?" Right? We must live and strive to live a life in a newness of life, as Romans chapter 6 would go on to say. However, that doesn't negate the fact that we're going to still all make mistakes. We're all going to still mess up. We will make mistakes, and when we turn to Scripture, we find that we're not alone in that regard. We're not alone in making mistakes. Great men of God made mistakes. Men who we would praise as, beacons of faith. The Apostle Paul, right? Before he was converted, he considered all of the harm that he wrought towards the early church. He actively persecuted the church. He was dragging Christians to prison. And yet he was able to obey the gospel. He was able to be saved. Consider Peter himself, the Apostle Peter. He required correction from Paul in Galatians chapter 2 when he had strayed from the truth. One of my favorite examples is that of and this is what we're going to begin looking at this morning and over the coming weeks, is one of my favorite examples is that of David. David is one that, it's a name that anybody who's familiar with the Bible is going to know. Everybody's going to know about David if they have any clue about the Scriptures, from the account of David and Goliath, which is taught from a very young age, to perhaps David's conflict with Saul, to David himself being king, to David's infidelity with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah in order to cover up his sin, to perhaps David's son Absalom rebelling against him. Everybody who is familiar with the Bible is going to know the name of David. And even those who may not be that familiar are going to recognize the name of David. And throughout Scripture, The name of David is mentioned over and over and over again. David is mentioned over 1,000 times throughout the scriptures. He wrote many of the Psalms. He is the spotlight of a significant portion of the Old Testament as he comes into light in 1 Samuel. David is certainly one who nobody would question as being one who is known as a man of God, right? In both the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, as well as in the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. He's referred to as a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, there we have Samuel denouncing the then King Saul, who had unlawfully offered sacrifices to the Lord. And we'll touch on that more as we study David more. But it is here that Samuel would declare to him that his sin, that he had sinned, and that he was going to be rejected from being king for his actions. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul," this is verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then in Acts chapter 13, Paul, speaking to his fellow men of Israel, would declare of David this same concept, the same idea. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 16. "Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hands and said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed the land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges. He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" And so it is here that we get to see, not only here in Acts chapter 13, not only do we get to see the great significance that David plays in the grand scheme of God's plan for the redemption of mankind, but we also get a glimpse in the wording here as to what exactly it is that made David a man after God's own heart. And it's such a good example for us to understand and look at. What is it that made David such, described as such by God himself, a man after his own heart? We know he messed up. We know he made mistakes. He made terrible mistakes. Things that if we knew someone did that today, what would we think of them, right? If we knew someone who had an affair and then murdered the husband of the woman he had an affair with to cover it up, what would we think of that person? We wouldn't think very highly of him. And yet that's, David did that. And yet he's called a man after God's own heart. He's called a man after God's own heart. And we get to see a glimpse of that here in Acts chapter 13 as to why that is, right? He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. And so again, over the coming weeks, we're going to examine this man of David, a man after God's own heart. Right? So as we begin looking at David, right, the first time we read of him, the first time we read of David is actually in the book of Ruth. Right at the end of the book of Ruth, we get just a glimpse into a foreshadowing into his significance, right? The book of Ruth concludes with a short genealogy. And if you recall, we studied the book of Ruth quite a while back. And that was one of the main points of the book of Ruth, was pointing forward to David. Pointing forward to David, and as such, pointing forward to the Messiah to come, right? It's leading us to David there at the end of Ruth. But from there, You know, we get Ruth and Boaz bore Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, right? So we get a glimpse of him there, and then we don't hear of him again until 1 Samuel chapter 16 by name. We don't hear of him by name until 1 Samuel chapter 16. And here in 1 Samuel, again, we saw him in 1 Samuel chapter 13, God referencing he's going to raise up a man after his own heart. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we're getting to the point where David's going to enter the scriptures by name, and the focus is going to shift to him for quite a while. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 another declaration of Saul being rejected as king, and there we have another reference from God about David, about the goodness of David. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 28 says the Lord has, again, a statement from Samuel about Saul being rejected, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. No shying away from where things stand. I'm going to give the kingdom to one who is better than you. And this is, to me, as we consider David and begin to understand what makes him different, right? When we consider Saul as king, when we consider David as king and the lives that they lived, they did have some similarities, right? They had some qualities that again, they were both individuals who were put in this position as king, and they had similar kingly qualities. But we see right away, declared by God himself, before we are ever actually even introduced to David as a person, we see right away there's going to be a difference between him and Saul. There's going to be a difference, and God says straight away, he's better than you. He's better than Saul. How is he better, though? How is he better than Saul? What makes him different, right? Both men, you examine them, both men made terrible mistakes. But the difference truly comes in how they handled those mistakes. What did they do after they made that mistakes? And again, we'll touch on that more as we look at David. But this morning, I want us to examine the where we're first introduced to David, right? The atonement of David by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16. So if you will, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to see just the very introductory aspects of David. And not only David, but how God perceives David and how God perceives man as a whole in contrast to how man perceives one another. And so, as we get to 1 Samuel chapter 16 again, Saul has been rejected as king over Israel. The Lord has made it clear that he has instead turned to one who is better than Saul. He has turned to one who is after his own heart, right? He's found one who is after his own heart. And as we get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find Samuel is going to be brought to this man to anoint him king over Israel. And so the chapter begins, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Now, I like that phrase there in verse 2, or that's verse 1 here. "I have provided myself a king among his sons." From the onset, again, God had a purpose for King David, for David as king, right? He will have a duty. He will have the responsibility to fulfill the will of God. We saw that mentioned in Acts. He's going to do all of my will. God here is saying outright, "I am providing myself a king." That responsibility is to lead the people of Israel in the ways of God, right? Saul had failed to do that. Saul had failed to do that. If you go back and look at Saul, you know he started off okay. He started off all right. But it did not take long for him to turn from the ways of the Lord to his own ways. And when he turned to his own ways, and he did err from the ways of God, he would make excuses. He would try and rationalize why he had to do it, why he felt he had to do it. But despite the excuses, though, that never changed the responsibility of the king. It never changed his responsibility of what he should have been doing, and it never excused his indiscretions. And so as we see here, that God is saying, this is going to be one. I am providing myself a king. He's going to do my will. And so Samuel here, he's going to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, despite, we see in verses 2 and 3, despite fears of what Saul might do to him, he goes to the house of Jesse to anoint this one that the Lord is going to show him. And in verse 4 it says, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them in to the sacrifice." And then notice verse 6 here. Verse 6. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" Samuel, he's doing as the Lord told him. He has come to the house of Jesse. And here Eliab, he's standing before him, and you know, not many, at the beginning of the lesson we said, most people familiar with the Bible are going to be familiar with King David. Even those outside of the, not familiar with the Bible, may recognize the name David. Not many people are going to recognize this name. Not as many people are going to recognize this name. He doesn't play as significant of a role. Eliab is David's older brother. He didn't have the same great purpose before him as David. They're both sons of Jesse. And in fact, and again, in chapter 17, with David and Goliath, that account, we learn that this is the oldest son, the firstborn. But here, this firstborn son of, before Samuel, he's not the one, right? He's not the one. In Samuel's mind, there's no question. This has to be the guy. This surely is the guy. He saw him and said, "This has to be the Lord's anointed." And it makes sense in Samuel's mind, right? We can understand why he might think as such. Perhaps he had a kingly appearance, right? What do we think of when we think of a strong kingly leader, one who's going to lead well, right? Perhaps tall individual. I mean, we go back and look at Saul's description in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul was described as being more handsome than any among the children of Israel. He was described as, from his shoulders upward, taller than any of the people. Right? That's the depiction of a king. Someone tall, perhaps broad shoulders, strong, healthy. It's probably what Eliab looked like. Someone strong, had a kingly appearance. And so maybe Samuel was basing his judgment off that, maybe off God's previous selection of a king, but that wasn't what it was to be. His outward appearance was certainly kingly, and it certainly made an impression on Samuel as soon as he saw him. But he's just going based off this outward appearance. And this is where God would turn to him in verse 7, and we get to see the concern of God. God's concern is not with the outward appearance. God's concern isn't with what he looked like physically. And God said to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." He says, "Don't worry about that. I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. Right? This is not something new with Samuel. This is not something new with the society at the time. Our society, our entire world, is caught up in what people look like. What people look like on the outside. Right? Our nation is divided on what people look like on the outside. But God says that's not what's important. Man has always been concerned with outward appearance, right? We see it here. We see it, the Jewish leaders of Christ's time, right, during the life of Jesus, they were condemned because of it, right? Because they were so caught up in an outward appearance. They made an outward appearance of righteousness, of being good, of being reverent and holy. Why? Because people cared about appearances. Because people would notice them and pay attention to them and think they're so holy and righteous. Because that's what man is concerned with. James 2 would even condemn partiality or preference based on outward appearance and societal stature. James 2, it said, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and he said to the poor, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, you have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Man does. That's what mankind does. It looks at the outward appearance. But God says none of that matters, right? To God, it does not matter what color your skin is. It does not matter how tall you are, how short you are. It doesn't matter whether you can afford fine apparel or not. That's not his concern. God, as we see here in 1 Samuel, God is concerned with the heart. And this, again, gives us an insight into what God is focusing on David in regards to, right? He says, he's a man after my own heart. He says, I don't care about the outward appearance. I care about the heart. God has said, David is better than Saul. Again, in what regard? Outward appearance? It's irrelevant. We don't know. It doesn't matter. But David is going to be better than Saul. And in what way? When it comes to the heart. David is going to be better than Saul when it comes to his heart. And that's, we might say, right, that's the heart of the matter, is the heart. That's where it truly comes to light. And we'll see that again here in a bit. Continuing though, verse 8, right? So 1 Samuel chapter 16 here, verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen him. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither the Lord has chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there yet remains one, the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep, right? So again, Jesse's sons, they all passed before Samuel, and none of these are the right ones. None of these are the ones the Lord has chosen. There yet remains one son, the youngest of all of them, and he's out keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And so he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy, he was with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. David is the youngest, right? He's out in the fields shepherding the flock. And he said, and yet this is the one. He says, this is the one. He's going to go from shepherding his earthly father's flock to shepherding the flocks of his heavenly father, the nation of Israel. He has a great purpose before him. Again, in the earthly sense, it would never be David. It would never come down to David as one to rule, right? As the youngest son, the position of prominence would be a far-fetched dream, right? In a traditional sense, he would be last in line to even lead his father's household, let alone lead the entire nation of Israel, which again goes back to that idea, the fact that appearance is irrelevant. Earthly position is irrelevant. He is taking what, in the traditional sense, might have been considered the least among the sons of Jesse, and raising him up to lead the people of God. Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, declares of David. Psalm 78, verse 70 says, he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so he shepherded them. Notice verse 72 here of Psalm 78. So he shepherded them according to, right, this is going to reveal again what God truly saw in David, what truly brings him to being a man of God, a man for God's own heart. How is David to rule? How is he to lead and shepherd the people of Israel? Right? He said, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. This is how David served God. Yes, again, yes, he made mistakes. Yes, he sinned. But something that we get to see with David, when he does make mistakes, we get to see an integrity of heart. Right? When David sinned, and we will of course touch on some of these in the future as we begin looking at David, but when he did, he had an integrity of heart. He had an integrity of heart enough to make things right. It wasn't always instantly, right? It wasn't always instantaneously. We know that, you know, with his sin with Bathsheba, it took some time. It took a man of God to come to him, to convict him of his sin before he really was confronted with the reality of sin and had that integrity of heart enough to turn back to God. But he had an integrity of heart. Consider the words in Ephesians to bondservants. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh and with fear and trembling in a sincerity of heart." Right? How are bondservants declared to serve their master? With a sincerity of heart, with an integrity of heart. And how does Paul compare that service? How does he compare the service of an obedient bondservant to his master? He compares it to obediently serving Christ. We are to obediently serve Christ, our master, with fear, with trembling, with a sincerity of heart. He says, "And so be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ." That's how we're to serve Christ. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." And again, we're not bondservants in the same regard as being spoken there, but think about that comparison being made about how the service to Christ is compared to that. Right? The service to Christ must be sincere. It must have a sincerity of heart, an integrity of heart. Not eye service, right? Not just looking or appearing busy about the Lord's work. But we must faithfully and obediently, from the heart, be doing the will of the Lord. And that's, again, that's what we have with David, an integrity of heart. Paul would declare in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4 that it is God who tests the heart. Proverbs 17 says likewise, Proverbs 17 verse 3, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." David was a man after God's own heart because David had a heart inclined towards the ways of God. David had an integrity of heart in that he was willing and did turn back to God when he did sin. Right? God can see the heart. We cannot hide it. And when we turn to the Word of God, or if we are genuine, if we are honest, when we open the Word of God, it's going to reveal where our heart lies. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living, it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joint and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And so as we begin looking at this man of David, and we're going to continue looking at him over the coming weeks, at his core, what makes him different than Saul? Both were strong kings. Both were fully capable of serving God. Both were fully capable of leading the people of God. And both had every opportunity to do so. But what made them different? Saul fell short because his heart was not in the right place. David, though, David was different. And as we begin, as we examine him, we will see that his heart of integrity, his heart of sincerity, his heart inclined towards the ways of God, we will get to see that in his actions. It is such a great example for us to see that even when falling short, there is a way to be right with God, to get back right with God. And it begins and it ends with our heart. And so that is what we must examine. Where does our heart stand? God doesn't care what we look like on the outside. He doesn't care about any of that. Again, color of your skin, how tall you are, it doesn't matter. How young you are, how old you are. That's irrelevant. What God looks at and what matters is what each of us must determine and figure out is where does our heart lie? And so that is the question I will leave you with this morning. Is your heart right with God? Do you have a heart of integrity, a heart of sincerity? Do you have a heart inclined towards the ways of God and the will of God? If not, how long are you willing to wait? How long are you willing to risk your soul? We are not guaranteed tomorrow, and if you need to make things right, there is no time to delay. There's no reason to delay. If you're here this morning and you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, then you are not ready. Your heart is not ready. You are not right with God, and there are things you must do in order to be right with God. We would love the opportunity to sit down and study with you so that you can see for yourself what the Bible says is necessary in order to be saved. There's a lot of information out there, a lot of false information out there in the world. But what matters truly is what does God's Word say? As we saw in Hebrews, that's what pierces the heart. That's what discerns the heart. What does God's Word say? To begin with, there are a few things that you must do. You have to hear the Word of God, as Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John chapter 8 and verse 24. Therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You have to repent of your sins. We have to make a change of action. Right? When we do, when we are in sin, we have to change our lives. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And we must confess Christ before men. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then we must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. You know, as a growing up as a Baptist background, I always said, Bible never says anywhere you have to be baptized. Bible never says baptism saves you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, I didn't know about it because it's very clear. It's very straightforward. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's having a heart of integrity, a heart of sincerity, being inclined to recognize, opening the Word of God and seeing that's what it says, and that's going to tell us where our heart lies. Are we willing to look into the Word of God and obey it when we see what it says, the truth of what it says, or are we having a hardened heart and unwilling to do so? We must obey the gospel, and then we must remain faithful until death, as Revelation 2 and verse 10 would tell us. If you've done these things, and again, you've turned from the ways of God, and your heart perhaps has become hardened, and you've strayed from the ways of God, and you need to make things right, now is the time to come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.